Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. We were looking at verses 14 through 18 last time, and we had finished up through verse 16, but let me read all four of them to you. What shall we say then? There is no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. And of course, these verses deal with one of the objections brought against the doctrine of a sovereign God, that is, a God who does as he pleases, whether we like it or not. By the way, we're not saying God is egalitarian, simply that he's just. He does not treat all men the same. That's exactly the point of verse 13. He treated Jacob infinitely better than he treated Esau, so far as redemption is concerned. And so we say, no, there is no injustice with God, and his first comment is that that's not a thought we can give serious attention to because it's blasphemous. We're not allowed to bring charges against God. We may be able to charge our fellow man with indiscretion and injustice and all sorts of other things, but God is one who cannot be charged. And then his first comment in connection with this is what God said to Moses, and we talked about this last time. God does what he pleases in nature, in history, and also in redemption. And there are a lot of people that have no qualms about God doing as he pleases in nature. Nobody knows ultimately just what the real physical laws are like. We see very dimly some of that sort of thing. And of course, new theories crop up every few years. But God did as he pleased there and still continues to do so. It seems that the part that bothers people is when we say God does as he wishes in redemption. They wish it weren't that way. They would rather think that it's based on some merit in man. And I mentioned this last time, and more it's a real problem with me. I don't find a saved Arminian in Scripture. The men who challenge the sovereignty of God in Scripture are called unsaved. And it's intriguing to me that we are called upon today to call all sorts of Arminians believers. I think we'd better quit doing that. I don't find it in Scripture. And that means most of the people, even most of the Protestants, even most of the conservatives, may very well be lost. So we have a message to give to them about a sovereign God. Then in verse 17, which for some reason I labeled 16 in my notes, says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh. And it talks about Pharaoh a bit. By the way, it's interesting. This comes from Exodus 9:16, and we got a little bit into this last time, but not as much as we'd like. But get back to Exodus 9 for a minute. Exodus 9:16. It's interesting that the Scripture, in some sense, is elevated to the position of what God says. In the previous passage, it said, God said to Moses, it's recorded for us in Scripture. It doesn't have to be, by the way. God said a lot of things that aren't in Scripture. The second time, it says, the Scripture says to Pharaoh. Actually, it's the Scripture that we're referring to is instructions that God gave Moses to what he should say to Pharaoh. But of course, as we know, and I hope we understand this, the Scripture has the force of God. Now, it's true, the Scripture records for us some of the thoughts of men, but when it's God who's giving instruction, it has the force of God, and that's important. We should always emphasize that. So here in Exodus 9:16, he says, For this cause I have allowed you to remain in order to show you my power and in order to proclaim my name throughout all the earth. And it's interesting if you'll notice the difference in the Hebrew and the Greek. The Greek says, for this purpose I have raised you up. At least that's the way most of the translations have. Whereas the Hebrew is very, very clear. Raised you up is really not a meaning for that word. It's I've allowed you to remain. And I think that's a legitimate translation of the Greek also, and I urge upon you that's how it ought to be translated. The thought here is not in verse 16 and or verse 17 in Romans 9. The thought is not, and it's not here in Exodus 9:16 either, that God put Pharaoh in power in order that God might have his name proclaimed. Now that sort of thought may come later in Romans 9, but that's not the thought here. The context here in Exodus 9 is that of the seventh plague. And that means that, of course, six plagues had already gone by. And Pharaoh's still alive. Now, there are all sorts of things that happen to people in the previous plagues, as well as to livestock and other sorts of things. And Pharaoh was spared. I think that's really what Exodus 9:16 means. So far in the plagues, Pharaoh has been spared so that God can continue to show his power through this one man who stood as a big opponent against God's people. Some of you have witnessed a cat and mouse. Sometimes it makes you mad. The cat likes to play around with the mouse before he does them in. That's what God was doing to Pharaoh. Literally. God was playing around with Pharaoh before he did him in. Because the more he did that, the more it became obvious to people that no matter what defense Pharaoh could put up, God was greater. And God could do as he pleased. And that's exactly the way the Hebrews phrased. I've caused you to remain in order that, and it's to proclaim my name through all the earth. By the way, both of these quotes, the one that we had last time in connection with what God said to Moses, and this one here, both have something to do with the showing forth of God's glory. And you cannot talk about exalting the glory of God without God as sovereign. You see, Moses inquired about the glory of God and God told him about his sovereignty. Pharaoh was told that he was allowed to remain while some Egyptians were very sick, no doubt had died off. Pharaoh still remained and he remained in power in order that God might proclaim his name throughout all the earth. By the way, this is in the plague of the hail, verse 23, and this is what the Lord is talking about him. He's talking about the hail that he's sending. Verse 19, therefore send, bring your livestock, whatever you have, feel safety, every man and beast that is found in the field that is not brought home, and the hail comes down on them will die. And he talks about, in verse 23, the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth. And the Lord rained hail on the land of Egypt. And hail, of course, was... One of the commentaries said it was somewhat rare in Egypt. I couldn't find that, because another commentary said it was somewhat common. Ryrie's Study Bible says it was a rarity, and Kylan Delitzsch says it was every year there was kind of a season when it tended to come. And we could certainly say, I suppose, that hail is rare out here, but we've seen it, so it's not something that's unheard of. It's something that does come. The other intriguing thing to me is that the Hebrew word that is translated hail here is the very same word that could be used for hail to the chief. It's a derivative of that very same word. I don't know the connection between the two, but I can tell you this, there's absolutely nothing in the Greek or Hebrew words that suggests ice or water. Now, I know that some people think that when it's talking here about hail and fire, that they think the fire is some effect of lightning. I'm not sure about that. I think meteorites makes more sense. If you think about it a little bit, meteorites may very well be what's been involved here. In which case, the miraculous nature of it is kind of interesting. Let me show you a few verses in Revelation that may bear on this. Revelation 8 and verse 7 is one verse. The other one is Revelation 11:19. Revelation 8 verse 7 is the first one. And of course, these are going to be events that happen during the tribulation. And I believe very definitely they're going to happen just as they're promised. In Revelation verse 7 it says, and the first sounded, the first trumpet, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned alive, or burned up, excuse me. Now, it's very clear here to me that this would be a most unusual hailstorm. What's so funny now? But this would be a most unusual hailstorm. It makes a lot more sense to talk about it as a shower of meteorites. And in fact, it's, I don't know if any of you have ever watched it, that, or ever, when you go through Arizona, stop by for that big crater. When you get a picture of how big that thing was that hit, it wasn't that big. And it carved out something bigger than a football field. That's the immense power of things falling from the sky. And that's exactly what I believe is going to happen in the time of the tribulation. And to a smaller extent, that may very well be what fell on Egypt. Although we're told that it didn't fall in Goshen where the children of Israel were, it nevertheless fell all over the Egyptians. And that would be very frightening. Now, I remember in my lifetime seeing headlines in the newspaper where a small piece of rock from the sky fell in somebody's living room. Kind of ruined the house. Wasn't very big. About like a softball or smaller. And you think about the power like that, and you realize the miraculous that was going to hit Pharaoh. And God's saying to Pharaoh, I'm going to really exalt my power. Look at all the stuff I'm going to do to you. And he did four more plagues, the hail and fire being among them. Now let's see, Revelation 11, 19 is the other passage where the word hail is used in Revelation, or another passage. And this seems to be a real, honest-to-goodness hailstorm. The temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the ark of His covenant appeared in His temple. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder and an earthquake and a great hailstorm. Now that sounds like it might be hail and not meteorites. Interestingly enough, our English word hail may not actually mean ice or rocks either, or ice or snow either. It may mean rocks or pebbles. But of course, we always use it for rock-like pieces of ice, and that's how we always think of it. But it is very, very interesting to me that these descriptions we see in Revelation would seem to make a lot more sense with meteorites, and a good, sound meteorite shower would really do a lot of damage on this earth, and maybe that's what's going on there in Revelation 8, verse 7. By the way, it's in connection with the hail and fire that it causes the greatest damage. When it's just thunderstorms and hail and lightning and all that kind of stuff, why, it doesn't talk about the huge extent of damage. But the other says something like a third gone. Makes some sense, doesn't it? That's what Pharaoh was facing, and it's in that context that we have Romans 9:17 uttered. It's in that very context that God's going to bring hail with fire. And like I say, I think those would be the words that the ancients would use to describe meteorites. And I submit to you that that's the best explanation I can give of the verses. Now, I know some people don't like Velikovsky, and I know that's the explanation he gives of those verses. He claims to have found evidence of those kinds of meteorite showers all over the face of the earth at the time of Pharaoh. I don't know if he's right or not. I don't know enough about the documents he uses. I know that there were a lot of scholars in the secular world that were afraid of his books, because his books seem to indicate that there might be some truth to Scripture, even though he himself was a rank atheist. But nevertheless, he thought they were reporting on true happenings. But the Bible does say there was one place on the face of the earth for sure that didn't get that shower of meteorites or that hailstorm, whatever. And that's where the children of Israel were. But the Egyptians sure got plenty of it. And like I say, that's pretty scary. So you can imagine protecting yourself from hail. I don't think I've ever heard much of hailstones cranking through walls and through roofs. Meteorites, that's another thing. When they have your number, you're gone. So I submit that's what was going on. Well, back to Romans 9, verse 17. I think that might even emphasize more the miraculous, though, too. So God says to Pharaoh, He says, "For this cause I have preserved you. I have raised you up in the sense of you're still there after six plagues. I've caused you to remain. I've left you where you were." And he says, "For that cause I've done that. Why?" And he goes on to say that my name, my glory, might be proclaimed through all the earth. That's what he says. Now, God is interested primarily in Scripture in His glory. Remember that even when you talk about your salvation, God saved men that He might bring glory to Himself. So there's a sense in which our salvation was not an end in itself. It was a means to the end of glorifying God. Too many times people make man the ultimate object of all that God is and does. God's purpose in history is not to benefit us, but to benefit Himself. Now, one of the means to that is that He might benefit the elect. And for that we must thank and praise Him. But that's just a means. The ultimate end of man is to bring honor and glory to God. And man will do it one of two ways. He will do it through redemption and brings honor and glory to the love of God. Or he will do it in reprobation, and that brings honor and glory to the power of God. And see, Pharaoh was one who was there to bring honor and glory to the power of God. And we should be thankful that we're not there for that purpose. But nevertheless, that's what he was there for. Notice it says that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. Name and fame often go together throughout Scripture. Now it says in verse 18, it says, so then, and my, how people don't like this verse. Because you see, verse 18 is really just a repetition of verse 13. Verse 18 says, so then he has mercy on whom he desires. And I can just hear certain people say amen. And then when you say the last verse, they scurry for their explanations. Because the last part says, and he hardens whom he desires. And it says that God hardens men. Now you can look back at the record in Exodus and you can find it says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, but it also says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And like it or not, that's what God says about Pharaoh, and that's what God says about others too. This has come to be known as the doctrine of reprobation. I don't see how one can believe in election without reprobation. But there are a lot of people out there that claim they do. They claim that they can somehow believe that God took the mass of humanity, viewed as depraved, and selected certain ones to be saved without any thought in the mind of God as to what would happen to the rest. Now that makes God dumber than a seventh grader. Does everybody understand that? Anybody understands that if you take a mass of people and you hand $1,000 bills to 10 of them, that it means you didn't hand $1,000 bills to the rest of them. I mean, to me, it's so obvious, I don't see how people can miss it. And it's because it's so obvious that I've heard people even say such things as, well, that proves logic will get you into trouble. But that's exactly how Paul argues is logically, time and time again. But we don't just have to depend on that logic, though frankly that would be quite enough. Turn with me to Proverbs 16 and verse 4. Like I say, there is no way, absolutely no way to escape this logic. If God called certain men to be saved and He didn't call others to be saved, and He knew full well that in not calling them to be saved they would end up in the lake of fire, then you have the doctrine of reprobation. You can't avoid it. You have to argue that God did not know the consequences of His own actions in order to say otherwise. And that's accusing God of being very, very stupid. And that we cannot entertain. Proverbs 16 and verse 4. For the Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil. Now, I know people wish that verse weren't there, but that's what it says. And you can go on and on and on. There's lots of verses here that are like that. The Lord is in charge. And I know the Bible talks about certain men going to the place that God had prepared for the devil and his angels. But that doesn't mean He didn't have them in mind too when that place was prepared, because Proverbs 16:4 says that very, very specifically. That God had fallen men in mind also when it came to the lake of fire. And I hope everybody understands that, because that's taught very clearly in Scripture, and there's lots and lots of things that we could say about this whole doctrine of reprobation. That is, the doctrine of election teaches that God had in mind a select company for redemption. And the doctrine of reprobation says that God had also a select company in mind for damnation. Now, it's true. Everything is said here in the background of men already being lost and on their way to hell. But we have to admit, right up front, that God knew exactly what He was doing when He called certain men, and He knew the consequences on those whom He didn't call. And Pharaoh and Esau and so many of these other men were men that God did not call. And as a result, they will go their own way, and that means they'll end up in the lake of fire. And God knew that. And by the way, we've also got plenty of evidence in Scripture that if God didn't want reprobate, He could have stopped them. He stopped Abimelech from sleeping with Sarah. He stopped Balaam from prophesying against Israel. And He could stop every single sin that's ever been committed in history were He to wish to, were He to so desire. See, that's within God's power. So, don't tell me that God can't stop sin if He wants to. There are instances of it in Scripture. So God has indeed decreed everything that's happened, including the things that we don't understand always. And that's because God wishes to show His power. Back to Romans. This time, briefly, to Romans chapter 11. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? That which Israel was seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and what? The rest were hardened. And we're told this. It's not just Pharaoh that it says were hardened. It says this, too, about Israel. And when you think about it, what other explanation can you give? Have you ever been in a discussion with somebody on spiritual things, and it was obvious the only answer that made any sense was the biblical answer, and yet you saw them still resisting it? Have you ever thought of anything more stupid than the theory of evolution? I really mean that. I think it's stupid. But men believe it. In fact, they believe it so strongly that they just can't see how you can see otherwise. But you ask them, how can blind chance produce order? How can blind chance produce the mind that can even talk about blind chance? They sit there and say, well, how else could we get here? The answer is obvious. God. That's an answer they're not willing to hear. Men turn down the obvious. Or take Scripture. Take the time when Christ was born. Simeon certainly knew it was time for the Messiah. What about the rest of the Jews? Couldn't they read what we call Daniel 9? They didn't have chapter numberings, but nevertheless, couldn't they read it? Couldn't they read all these other passages? Yes. Why didn't they trust in Him? Well, it tells us in Romans 11, 7, why. They were hardened. They had eyes, but they couldn't see. They had ears, but they couldn't hear. And God chose not to do anything about it. So Paul in Romans 9, 14 through 18 says, God can have mercy on whom He wishes, and He can harden whom He wishes. He can do what He pleases in this game. And then he comes down in verse 19 and he asks the other part of the question. He's already taken care of the situation about his God and righteous. He says, of course not. That's a silly idea. And what's more, it's a blasphemous idea. We do not allow it to enter our minds for more than a fleeting second. Instead, we worship a sovereign God who can do as He pleases. Then verse 19 starts off on another tack. Okay, if God has decided everything that's going to be, God has even designed who the wicked are and who the elect are and all this other sort of thing, then how can He find fault with me? I'm just bringing glory to Him. How can He find fault with me even if I'm an unbeliever and hate God and all the rest of those things? Because we already see that even Pharaoh brought glory to God. So how can God find fault with Pharaoh? That's really the substance of verse 19. And it's kind of interesting. We'll have to say more about some of this next time, but that's how he starts off. It's another proof, by the way, that we've been reading this whole passage correctly, because these are the natural questions that come up in debates on the issue of the sovereignty of God. Men don't like to think about the sovereignty of God. Men like to think that they're in charge of their own destiny. We're taught that time and time again. Certainly in a free society, you're in charge of your own destiny. Oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. The society is only as free as God has designed it to be, and God will do the choosing. And that's what verses 14 through 18 have got to say to us. Well, first of all, let's understand a few things about mankind. The focus in verses 14 through 18 is God and His Godhood. The focus in verse 19 and on is man. And what about man's responsibility? Well, look with me at Romans 5 for a minute. Because the Bible teaches to begin with that mankind stands guilty in God. I mean, guilty in Adam, excuse me. And accused of sin by God. Romans 5:12. Therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. And the thought in these verses is that when Adam sinned, you and I sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type of him who is to come. And he goes on and on and on in verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, that's Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. And we need to remind ourselves when we're reading all this stuff in Romans 9 that we're talking about men who are born guilty. Contrary to popular opinion, God is not even obligated to take the babies to heaven. We can get in a lively discussion on that subject alone. Scripture is more or less silent on it. And God is not obligated to take babies to heaven. It's an obligation some people like to pin on God, but God won't take it. Because you see, every single human being that ever lived, even if all they've lived is 1 second in the womb, are a guilty sinner in Adam. So they all have at least one count against them. And that's what it teaches here in Romans 5, 12 through 21. Of course, Paul's trying to get across the point that not only do we have Adam's sin imputed to us by virtue of being Adam's descendants, those who are found in Christ have Christ's righteousness imputed to them as well. But the point in connection with Romans 9 and verse 19, of course, is that mankind is indeed guilty in Adam. And then we, of course, come to more than that. Everyone who claims to be Christian will talk about man as a sinner. Even the Catholic will do that, by the way. But the other part, a little harder for men to take. And that is that the Bible not only teaches that man is a sinner, but it teaches that man is unable to do anything about it. Oh, let me rephrase that. He's unable to even want to do anything about it. That's where you really get people upset. Man really doesn't want to change. Now, we're nearly out of time, so we won't get to press much further on this. But you see, man in this life, apart from Christ, and we'll look up some scriptures on this next time, is an enemy of God, who hates God, who doesn't want to obey God, who doesn't want to come to Christ, who wants to have nothing to do with God. So when he goes his own way and ends up in hell, he's doing exactly what he wants to do. That is, he wants to be against God. He may be judged by his fellow man to be great and good and a philanthropist and all those other wonderful and good things, but as a matter of fact, man hates God. And the scripture teaches that. Look here in Romans 6. We'll just stay here for now and look at other verses next time. Romans 6, verse 20. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. You see, everyone, whether they like it or not, today, there's only one man and one woman in all of history of which these two things couldn't be said about them. But everyone today is either in some sense a slave of sin or in some sense a servant of righteousness. And men as they come into this world are slaves of sin. And of course their slavery comes from, well, what we might call inner compulsion. They do exactly what they like to do. By the way, rather than make a problem with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God, that actually makes the solution. Because men are actually going to hell for that which they enjoyed doing. They weren't reluctant sinners. They enjoyed every minute of it. Well, we'll have to finish up this next time, but I do want to point out something to you. It's very, very interesting. We're going to go through quite a little discussion about man and his depravity and all that sort of thing, but you know what? Paul doesn't in Romans 9, and I want you to ask yourself why. It's kind of interesting. Paul doesn't go through hardly any defense of the doctrine in verses 20 on. Instead, he just goes into another tirade on the sovereignty of God. And we know enough scripture, and we'll show some scriptures, that give a very good explanation, I think, of how man is responsible, even though he's in some sense not free. And oh, there's lots of books on theology that go into a nice defense of this anyway, and a biblical defense. But Paul in Romans 9 chooses not to give an explanation that makes you feel at ease with the doctrine. He chooses, in fact, to give you the very explanation that would bother you most. He talks about the potter having a right over the clay to do whatever he pleases with it, and he's off on his kick again about the sovereignty of God, without any justification as to why it is that God chooses some men for the lake of fire. And we don't have to have an explanation about why God chooses some and not others, but I do think it's important for us in our day-to-day understanding of doctrine that we understand that we're talking about depraved men who don't want to come to Christ. Paul doesn't say that. And why? And the reason is that he's constantly wanting to get home this point that we worship a sovereign God who really doesn't owe us an explanation. Even though we may be able to find it in other parts of Scripture, he really doesn't owe it to us. In our society, that really cuts across the grain. Because we're used to the notion that whoever tells us anything to do should always give us a full explanation. But you see, God doesn't owe us that explanation. Whatever our laws might be, he's not a party to them. God tells us the way it is. And the only explanation he needs to give is that what is and what is and whatever is what he wanted it to be. And that's the point Paul's trying to get across in Romans 9. But we will take time out to try to answer the question as it's phrased and then go on and point out how Paul deals with it. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We thank you, Lord, that you are the sovereign who does as he pleases. We ask, Lord, that you'll guide in our lives that we might be at peace with that truth. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.